So we are thinking about church worship, and we were talking about the idea of instrumental music. And one of the points that we made, and I'd like to go back to it and think about it as kind of an introduction to opening the floor up again, is how there is so much of a physical spiritual contrast between the Old and New Testament. And we talked about things like there was the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. There's a sacrifice of our being to God in the New Testament. That there was the physical incense where there's our prayers. There's the physical circumcision, cutting off the physical flesh. We cut off the spiritual flesh, the sin from our life. Here's another one that we didn't talk about. You had the physical weekly Sabbath day. One day a week where you rested from the consequences of sin. Whereas what we have in Jesus is an ultimate Sabbath, rest from sin and rest from the emptiness and the striving against sin in a useless way and so forth. So Jesus gives us rest. Jesus is so often the reality of which the Old Testament was the shadow. So it looks to me like what you see is an obvious contrast between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, especially starting with David, talks so much about musical instruments being used in praise to God, and the New Testament doesn't. It talks about singing and doesn't show any musical instruments in worship to God here on the earth. And why would that be? What would God's motivation be for that? Well, it fits that pattern. So what we're always trying to do in everything, really, is to just understand the best we can what God's will is based upon what he's revealed. So we're looking to see an expression of God's desires, an expression of his purpose, an expression of his instructions, and the best we can understand what he wants and give him that. And so if we're looking at the New Testament and saying, what does he want in our worship? We can understand he wants to sing. There's nothing, no instruction whatsoever given that would make us think he wants us to play the instruments that he told about over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. So my contention is that we ought to sing and not play. And I think, you know, the singing that you see in the New Testament is both individual. There are passages that talk about people singing, like, is any among you merry, let him sing, in James 5:13, or Paul and Silas in prison singing to the Lord, but it's also singing to one another in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. So singing seems to have a part of our relationship with each other, as well as something that we would do privately in worshiping God. All right, comments and questions. We just kind of opened that up and we got some discussion, but I think there were more people wanting to talk. Carm. That is a point people make sometimes, that if we sing psalms, the psalms themselves have musical instruments in them. The easiest answer is to say they also have animal sacrifices in them. And we wouldn't offer animal sacrifices because we sing a psalm that speaks of an animal sacrifice. I think the thing that we see is we're told to sing those psalms, not play them. And so we're not told to do everything that the psalms say, but we're told to sing the psalms. So when we sing about animal sacrifices, we understand we have the fulfillment of that in Jesus' ultimate sacrifice and our sacrifice of ourselves. Or when we sing about musical instruments, we understand that we have the ultimate fulfillment of that in playing on our heart to God and so forth. That would be my answer. Kyle. Okay, that's a good question. One thing that probably needs to be said that doesn't deal with the principle, but there is no part of our worship that ought to be something for displaying ourselves or drawing attention to ourselves. So sometimes when you see special music in churches, you have the focus on, we've got this wonderful, you know, singer that's coming and you know, with her backup band, and you know, she's awesome, and we get the focus on the person. Now, we sometimes do that with other things like preachers and things like that. The focus should never be on us or on a performance. The focus ought to be on worshiping God. I don't believe there's a principle against the idea of one person edifying by singing, or more than one. But in most cases, when you have, you know, some kind of a separated group, you often have the idea of their kind of performing. And we shouldn't have a performing idea. We ought to have a worship idea. It's Juliana. Sure.
But like in 2 Chronicles 29:25-30, it's talking about how during the burnt offering, the priest started using the instruments of David, and then after the offering was over, during the thanks and the rest of the worship, they started singing. And so what I've heard is, because we now have the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Jesus, we don't need to sing.
I've never heard that approach. I've never really looked at it that way. There certainly seems to be some indication of musical praise that's not just connected with sacrifices. In the Psalms, a lot of times you have the exhortation of musical praise, and not necessarily in that same passage, an animal sacrifice. So I would tend to be skeptical of that argument, but I've never heard that before. Jared.
Mm-hmm. I thought to myself, I need to be careful that I don't listen to it for entertainment purposes.
Sure.
That it's, you know, painting in the background, it's just something that's going on. When these songs are about worshiping God and praising God, it seems that we should have the same caution, whether it be, you know, someone that's singing that's for entertainment purposes. More that we involve ourselves with that song instead of just having it as a form of, it's nice music, or, you know, more entertainment.
Okay, let me, entertainment, when I'm talking about that, is the idea of trying to draw attention to the entertainer, trying to make it something that glorifies the person. Think about having, you know, the Bible online where you can hear it. Wouldn't it be edifying if we had that in the background when we were working, if we were able to, even though we might not give it our full attention all the time because we've got other things we're doing? But it would be great to have that so that at times you would hear it and think about it. Other times you might not be able to give it your attention. I think the same thing would be true of songs. It's not that every time we hear a song sung, we have to give it our full attention, but that it shouldn't be something that we're doing to glorify the group that's singing it or whatever, any more than we should do that with a sermon, where we're listening to the sermon because we love the voice of the preacher or something like that. I don't think it's wrong for some to sing to edify others, any more than it's wrong for some to pray to edify others or to teach to edify others, but it ought to be for edification and not for display. Jason. Sure, amen.
So entertainment is a good thing, to be entertained.
Right. We got to explain what we mean in those situations. Sometimes entertaining might almost have the idea of this is just a lighthearted, you know, unimportant kind of a thing. And certainly it's not that. But yes, we should enjoy it. It's not bad for us to be enjoying it, even to be excited about it. You know, emotion and you know, being lifted up by what we do is a right thing, good thing. Jonah.
Going along with that, that's something that I've felt generally Christians have become kind of detached from, being emotive during worship and really allowing yourself to feel encouraged and to feel excitement over over different aspects of worship. You know, especially when someone's baptized, it's to me it's a little odd sometimes that it's so quiet. Because the angels are rejoicing, why aren't we?
Well, sometimes there's various ways to express joy. I think that's largely cultural. It reminds me of Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. We do both. Sometimes we express our joy by shouts of joy. Sometimes we're so overcome that we're silent. I think both of those can be an expression of emotion and joy. And a lot of that's cultural. You know, how we express ourselves. You know, I think sometimes when people are baptized, we're thinking about the, you know, seriousness and the awesomeness of that. And it may lead us to think more quietly. And other people, it might lead to, you know, shouts of joy. So, yeah, I think some of that is just how we react emotionally. But I think our emotions should be engaged in everything we do in worship. And it's so easy for it to become mechanical. And just we kind of do it to go through the motions. And that's a problem for me, and I'm sure it is for a lot of people. Brandon. And you realize that some things are very culturally different for people. And it's important for us to be sensitive about that. You know, I grew up in the generation where clapping meant you're applauding the person doing something as opposed to celebrating the event. You know, that's changing. And people are using clapping in a different way. But for people of my generation, you'd clap for a performance. You wouldn't necessarily clap for the joy of something. But like I say, that's changing. But I think it's good for us to be sensitive to each other's culture in that. And probably good not to just, you know, do something that is maybe appropriate for us, but not appropriate for someone else. Ken. Okay, yeah, I mean, you know, when we hear something, we can do more than just hear it. We can visualize it, imagine it, yeah. Kyle.
So to get Jonah or Brandon's comment, I really feel like that a lot of songs that I've sung over a pretty lengthy period of time, I'm just kind of divorced from the thought of the song. Mm-hmm. Somebody said it well, probably, said something to the effect of Christians never lie more frequently or proficiently than when they are singing a hymn. And I feel like there's too much truth in that, because some of our hymns are the most powerfully written, emotional, and we don't sing with much emotion, to the point that I'm not even sure we're thinking about the meaning of it. It seems like a pretty useless thing to do.
Yeah, so I mean, that's a call for all of us, and certainly myself, to redouble our focus. You know, think about the Lord and realize his greatness as we worship him. And, you know, it's helpful, I think. I appreciate the fact that several of you who lead songs draw some attention to the meaning of the song as you sing it or before you sing it. It helps me think about it more. Jonah?
That's something that I found very difficult as I started leading singing.
was I became very conscious of what the songs were saying. And so there were times I wasn't leading songs that maybe I kind of liked the song, but I wouldn't lead it because I wasn't sure if I was if I would be telling the truth when I sang it.
Mm.
So it's kind of humbling when you actually have to go out and pick out the songs that everyone's going to be singing, and you have to make sure that you're not lying the whole time.
Good thought. Good comments, good discussion. Obviously, we aren't going to resolve everything, but I think being able to talk through some things, and it makes us think. And if we can worship more from the heart and more meaningfully, more emotionally, certainly that's the right thing, and that's the right direction to go. Before we leave the topic of worship, I'd like for us to go to 1 Corinthians 14 for a minute. There's a lot of challenges in 1 Corinthians 14, but it is a passage that deals with worship, at least in part. And it deals with church assemblies in part of it, and also obviously with spiritual gifts. I understand we don't have these same spiritual gifts today that they had, like tongues or something like that. But it does seem to me like the principles he's giving us are very applicable. The biggest thing he says, and he says it all through the chapter, is that what we do needs to be edifying. That is, it needs to build up and strengthen our brethren. And that the way we do things in our assemblies ought to have a purpose of edifying, as opposed, say, to displaying ourselves. So he talked about like a tongue speaker who didn't have an interpreter and nobody understood what he's saying. Well, it's not going to help anybody. You know, it might be a really wonderful thing he's saying in whatever language it is, but if nobody understands it, it won't be useful. And we need to think about the usefulness, the edification of our assemblies. In connection with all of that, he lays down a variety of principles. He talks about in verse 26, what's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So it looks to me like different ones were edifying, presumably, that's the point, this purpose. In different ways, somebody had a psalm to impart, whether he was reading it or singing it, I'm not sure. Has a teaching, has a revelation, of course, a tongue here and so forth. He indicates that they were supposed to do it one at a time, and not have too many doing any one thing. You know, this is not to be a filibuster where we go on forever and everybody's got to have their say. But he'd say like two or three tongue speakers. And in turn, and only if there's an interpreter, two or three prophets, and if a revelation is given to the person in their seat, the one who is speaking need to be quiet and let the other one speak. You know, some decorum, some good etiquette about all that. He said you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. He says that God is not the God of confusions, but of peace. And so this is supposed to be orderly and organized, not just a free-for-all, everybody butting in trying to talk. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches. So he didn't intend for the women to speak out in the church assemblies. And he comes down in verse 40 to say all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, there are definitely some question marks about, you know, some of the spiritual gifts applications, and there's question marks for me about exactly in what context some of these principles apply. But you definitely see the focus on church assemblies being to edify, being to build people up, and the focus on it being somewhat orderly to be able to accomplish that, as opposed to something to display myself or something to make sure I get my airtime or whatever. So that passage certainly needs to be in the mix when we're thinking about church assemblies. Comments and thoughts on that, Jason? Yeah, good thought. It does seem that there was a variety. He's trying to limit that somewhat, but this is not one person doing everything by any means. The idea is all of us ought to be edifying one another. It needs to be a mutual thing. Jason.
Sometimes it feels like
Right. Good thought. Yeah. And so all of us need to come with a purpose of edifying our brethren. Good thought. Other comments, questions, thoughts? All right, I'm ready to move on to our lesson number 10. I think this will be a lesson that will not be, for us, overly controversial, maybe in a couple points. But I do think we need some things like this. So I'm thinking as we come to the church, we understand the church, I'm thinking here now in the universal sense, all saved people. How do you become a member of the church? Now, that's kind of an odd way to say that, right? We say that a lot, but really the question is, how do we become converted to Christ? How are we saved? How are we forgiven? You know, our purpose is not so much to become a member of the church. That's more the result. Really what we're trying to become is a disciple of Christ. And as we do that, he counts us to be a member of the church. So I hear a lot of people saying, you know, well, is he a member of the church or not? Talking about the church universal. Okay, that's a fair question, but it seems to me like it'd be more direct to say, is he saved? Is he converted? Is he a disciple? Is he a believer? Or something like that. But it is something to think about. What is the process that the Bible gives for someone to come into Christ and somebody to be a part of God's saved people? And if you look throughout the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, I mean, I think there's a pattern that sets up that you begin to see of people, of the gospel being spread, people believing in what's taught, especially the resurrection of Jesus, and people turning to the Lord. And when they turned to the Lord, they turned away from idols, they turned away from whatever other religions and things that they had in their life, and they turned to God, and they were baptized into Christ. Now, when you look at the book of Acts, it is remarkable the variety of ways that people's conversion is described. It's just, wow. Sometimes it says they turn to the Lord. I was just noticing just a couple days ago in Acts 6, a number of the priests were obedient to the faith, you know, and so forth and so on. There's just a lot of different ways of describing that. But all of them, ultimately, I think, center around Jesus and the presentation of his resurrection, the belief in Jesus, the turning away from sin and turning to the Lord, and ultimately then being baptized into Christ, where we're united with Christ in his death to be united in his resurrection. Most of those things are at least not contested by the Protestant world. Mostly they would agree that the gospel has to be preached in some form. People have to turn to the Lord based upon their faith. The area that has generated so much opposition and discussion has been the question of baptism. And I want to look at that some in this lesson, because I think that is something that we need to be prepared to teach. And that is an important concept biblically. You think about how God weights different things. Obviously, some things are more central than others. Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law. And I've been impressed by passages like Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. I wouldn't have thought in seven fundamental things baptism should have had a place, but Paul thought it should. Or I'm impressed by the Great Commission where he says, you know, go and teach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right there in the Great Commission, when he tells them what to do, go and teach, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So it seems to me like baptism keeps very important company. And while we should never think in terms of, why don't we just dunk more people and that'll get them more saved? That has to be the response of somebody who believes in the Lord and who is turning away from sin and turning to God. Still in all, baptism is the dividing line between the old world of sin and the new life in Christ. That's kind of an introduction to what I wanted to say. comments and thoughts about those ideas? Ken. That's right. Right, yeah, it's not, this is not a club. You know, we become God's people. We become Jesus' body when we are converted to him, when we turn to him in faith and obedience to the gospel, then he automatically makes us one of his saved people. Other thoughts? So think about just, I wrote down some passages. We've still got less than 10. I don't know if people still have kept up with these or not. But, you know, what's the role of baptism? So like in Mark 16, 1 Peter 3, Titus 3, baptism saves us. In John 3, it's the way to enter the kingdom. If you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It gives us a new life in Romans 6. Forgives our sins in Acts 2 and Acts 22, cleanses us in Ephesians 5, makes us a disciple in Matthew 28, puts us into Christ in Galatians 3. Those, again, those are significant things. That's nothing to sneeze at. Clearly, God intends for us to unite ourselves with Jesus. So the picture that Paul gives in Romans 6 is so powerful. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We die to sin. We're buried with Jesus in baptism. You were united with him in his death. And we rise to walk a new life. That's the significance that the baptism ought to have in our life. Is it ought to be the changing of the whole chapter, the whole book. We close the book on the old life and we begin to live a new life. Now, I made a couple mistakes on this number two, I noticed. But I paralleled the idea of what does it take to have a proper Lord's Supper with what does it take to have a proper baptism. Do you have to eat the right thing for it to really be the Lord's Supper? Yes. The what has to be right. You know, and nobody's going to do this, but if somebody ate something other than bread, drank something out of the fruit of the vine, it wouldn't be the Lord's Supper. That's not what he taught us. Do you have to be the right person for it to be the Lord's Supper? The right who? What if an atheist, you know, took of the bread and the fruit of the vine? Would it be the Lord's Supper for him? Clearly not. It would just be bread and grape juice for him. Must you do it for the right reason for it to be the Lord's Supper? Well, I think that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, it's not the Lord's Supper your guys are taking. Because you're not doing it reflecting on Jesus' death. In fact, they were eating and drinking condemnation to themselves. It wasn't blessing them, it was hurting them. So we have to do it for the right why, the right reason. It has to be meditating on the death of Christ. Think about the parallels with baptism. Do you have to do the right thing for it to be Bible baptism? If you're sprinkled with some water, is that really baptism? No, we're buried with Christ by baptism into death. And so that has to have the right what? Do you have to be the right person for it to be Bible baptism? So, you know, what if you took a person who was really not a believer and really hadn't repented of their sins, but for one reason or another decided to be baptized? Or what if you took a baby and you baptized it in some way? If it's not a repentant believer, is it really Bible baptism? I think the answer is no. That's not the pattern we see. Do you have to do it for the right reason for it to be Bible baptism, the right why? Well, in the same way that if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus, if you aren't baptized for forgiveness, it's not really Bible baptism. How many people are baptized to please a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Or parents, or just to join the crowd, other people at church are doing it, I want to too. Or in the denominational world, think about all the people that are baptized as an outward sign that they've already been saved. They thought they were alive in Christ before they were buried in baptism, which is not the Bible picture. That's got them alive before they're buried. That doesn't work. And so somebody would need to be baptized with an understanding that this is for salvation, this is for Jesus to forgive their sins. Those are important points in just, because almost everybody's gone through some kind of baptism. Maybe that's too strong, but many people have, a lot of people have. But much of the time, it's not the right what, it wasn't even immersion. It's not the right who, they weren't penitent believers, maybe they were babies or whatever. And it's not for the right purpose. It wasn't for forgiveness and salvation. Maybe a sign to show others they thought they'd already been saved, or maybe just to please somebody or whatever. Thoughts and comments about all of those ideas. Jonah.
I think it's important to think about and remember that while there are a lot of people that might do it as an outward sign of an inward faith sort of thing, that a lot of the other denominations that may teach that you don't have to be water baptized is not so much as they don't teach that for a convenience sake, like, oh, you know, we don't want to get you wet like now, or this isn't prepped in time. Like they actually believe that it is that baptism, the baptism that's talked about in the New Testament, is actually a metaphorical baptism, a baptism by spirit. And so it's important to remember that's a very strong belief they have, and that it's not generally the best idea in order to change their minds to go and berate them heavily for it, and instead work with them in love to make them understand.
I don't think we ever should berate somebody. What that is an argument, though, that's often used, that the baptism that saves us is not water baptism, but just kind of a metaphorical baptism into Christ. How would we answer that? How would we show somebody that's not the case? Michael. Okay. And he was baptized in the Jordan. That seems to have been hydrated. What else? Matt.
Well, first there'd be two baptisms, which would contradict Ephesians 4.
Okay.
And then not every example that we're shown, but the eunuch, they went down into the water, Christ went down into the water. You know, it's just, we don't have scripture telling us that being Holy Spirit baptized saves us other than the apostles.
Okay. What other passages might you use, Evan? So what they say is, this baptism isn't water baptism. This is just a baptism into Christ that doesn't involve water. So we're saying, well, the baptism of Jesus involved water. The baptism of the eunuch involved water. What other baptisms do we know involved water? The eunuch, yeah. Yeah. Can anybody forbid water that these should be baptized? How about Jesus saying, except you're born of the water and the Spirit? There's a lot of passages that hydrate baptism. And so the idea that this is just a metaphorical idea doesn't fit with those passages. Jonah. Both.
Would that be considered that happening at the exact same time?
I think so. I think so,
yes. When you're baptized in
yes.
Water, you're baptized in
spirit. Yes. Evan.
Peter makes the argument, like in Peter 3, too, that doesn't baptism save you in the same way that the Israelites pass under the cloud and were surrounded by water?
Okay, as 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Peter 3, it's Noah and the water of the flood that separated him from the sinful world. Yeah. Yeah. What you know, sometimes you'll get hit with arguments sometimes that you haven't thought about. What's the best thing to do when you get hit with an argument you haven't thought about? And don't talk until you have. You know, don't try to just come up with something on the spot. Say, I haven't thought about that. Let me look into that. You know, as opposed to just trying to pull something out of the air that you really haven't thought through. And that is that's a very common argument, that really this baptism that saves you is not water baptism at all. And many people would not say it's Holy Spirit baptism. They're not trying to say that. They're just saying it's just a kind of a concept of being baptized into Jesus. And that's, you know, biblical baptism is wet. Jason. Right. Metaphorical elements. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, no problem with that. I agree. Evan.
I think it's also helpful when discussing with someone about baptism or any contentious issue, let them state their case and ask questions so that you make sure you understand what their case is being made. And ask for, you know, same thing about, what's the book, chapter, verse? Yeah, don't tell me what your pastor says. What does the Bible say about this?
Or sometimes it's helpful if you can restate their argument better than they did, so they see you understood what they were saying. So on that line, what are other things that you hear people saying to say that baptism is not for forgiveness or not for salvation? What are other approaches people would take to try to prove that?
The three that you listed.
Yes. Like, which one do you hear most?
I think the thief on the cross is the biggest one.
Today you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Baptism doesn't have any part of it. Well, that sounds good. Jason? Yeah. Right. Was Abraham baptized? Was Moses baptized? Was David baptized? You know, nobody was baptized into Jesus' death, into that baptism, before Jesus died. You know, now I agree, says all Judea went out to John and was baptized by him, and then that Jesus baptized more people than John. So he very well may have been baptized in some sense, but he wasn't baptized with the baptism of the Great Commission until after Jesus died. He was saved before that. And I agree with Jason. If you want to be up on the cross with Jesus and he says that to you, great. But we're not in that situation. So that clearly was an exceptional situation and was before baptism into the death of Christ.
Awesome. I think the other thing that I point out to people in that argument is nobody argues the Luke 7, where Jesus says in Luke 7:48, you know, your sins are forgiven. Right? There's no argument from people in that Jesus has that authority and power. Certainly the Pharisees at the time did, but if you're having that conversation with a rational
Right. Yeah, there are several other passages where Jesus forgave people's sins. He forgave that layman's sins when he was lowered down in front of him. You know, I want to be saved like that layman. Well, probably don't want to be lame like he was. And where are you going to find Jesus in the house to be lowered down in front of him? So, yeah, good thoughts. Other discussion about that? Matt. God be merciful to me, the sinner.
I can say that prayer just like the publican, and I can be saved. Well, again, it's an example of who can be saved because of that heart, that willingness to submit to Christ.
Yeah, and you do learn things from that publican and things from the thief. There's a lot of good things to say about the thief. He saw Jesus dying and believed he was coming in his kingdom. That's pretty impressive. I mean, I would take it he knew a lot about Jesus, and he shows a degree of faith in Jesus that's rather exceptional. There's a lot of positive things about that man that we can learn from. You know, don't ever look at a text just and say, well, this is not what it means. Also look to see what it's really teaching us. You know, even though we may have to help somebody see that they've got a distorted view of something, it's important also to see the positive teaching about it. Other thoughts? Jonah. Yes.
We need to be at peace with what happens to us. We are getting justice for what we may be doing, whether it's, you know, getting a ticket for speeding or even just something as simple as, like, you know, getting punishment from our parents, whatever it is. Like, we need to know, even though I might be forgiven, even though I may have asked for, you know, I may have repented of this, I still deserve a punishment, and we need to be at peace with that.
Yeah, he's taking responsibility for what he did. That's a good point. Like I say, there's a number of positive things about the thief. There's a reason why Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So a lot of good to look at there. All right, so what we're going to do Sunday is finish this lesson. We'll talk a little bit more about some of the objections to the necessity of baptism, a little bit about infant baptism, and then move on to lesson 11, you know, where we're going to talk some about the relationships in the church, rebuke and church discipline and things like that, how we try to help one another overcome sin and turn back to the Lord and so forth. So we'll kind of finish this one and start the next one, hopefully, on Sunday. Thank you.